بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. My name is Jamil. I'm from قبيلة حق, as you can tell. Just a brief background about myself. I received my degree at UCSD in Spanish Literature and a minor in International Migration Studies. I'm currently doing my master's in Spanish Literature, and I will go to, if you all know, Muhammad Ibn Faqih, which I'm sure you do. I regularly attend his masjid, so that's just a little bit about myself. So tonight's topic, an introduction to the U.S.-Mexico immigration debate, its history and reality. First off, I would like everybody who was born in the United States to raise their hand. Okay, of the people who have their hand raised, keep it up. Of the people who have their hand raised, how many of your parents were born in the United States? Okay. How many of your grandparents were born in the United States? Okay, that's good enough. But the point is made, I'm sure, right? So for us to think that the topic of immigration does not affect us is ludicrous. Because as we all can see, we are either immigrants ourselves or the children of immigrants. Whether it be from the subcontinent or from any other part of Asia, from Africa, we all somehow, some way, ended up in this room in Texas. But how did that happen? It had to happen through immigration. The topic of immigration, and specifically U.S.-Mexico immigration, is one that's been heavily entrenched in the U.S. in U.S. history for a long time. But the topic of immigration itself dates back until the beginning of creation, when Adam alayhi salam, the first immigrant ever, was Adam alayhi salam. Adam alayhi salam immigrated from where? Al-Jannah. To where? Planet Earth. The very first immigrant, alayhi salam. Political asylum? one way or another, right? Either way, he immigrated somehow, some way, by the will of Allah, to planet Earth. And so did many other prophets. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, and this is clear proof that Allah Himself makes the issue of immigration known. Whether it be for financial reasons or fi sabilillah, the issue of immigration is made clear, as in the verse in Surah An-Nisa, and whoever immigrates for the cause of Allah will find on the earth many alternative locations and abundance, which is pretty much the driving force of immigration. And whoever leaves his home as an immigrant to Allah and His Messenger, and then death overtakes him, his reward has already become incumbent upon Allah, and Allah is ever forgiving and merciful. So as I said earlier, Adam alayhi salam, the first immigrant. Other prophets like him also immigrated. Nuh alayhi salam, if you think of the story of Nuh, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put a flood on this earth, what happened to Nuh? Did he land up in the exact same spot where he was at before? Allahu alam. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put him in a place that was different than the place that he was in originally. Therefore, he is an immigrant. Also the story of Ibrahim, we know that Ibrahim alayhi salam, he left Arabia, traveled to Al-Quds. Why? Fi sabilillah. He is still an immigrant. Lut alayhi salam and his nephew, immigrants. Musa alayhi salam left Egypt, went to Arabia, went back to Egypt, also an immigrant. Isa alayhi salam, how is he an immigrant? Anybody? In the back. Exactly. He was a native of earth, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made hijrah for him by elevating him into the heavens. He is an immigrant. And of course, the most perfect migration of Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Immigration, heavily entrenched in our religion. So there's no escaping it now. Now you cannot tell me that, why should I care about immigration? Because as we all know, it is the sunnah of our beloved messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the messengers and prophets before him. Hijrah, migration, whether it be for the sake of Allah or for some other reason, is a part of our aqidah, believe it or not. And I am in no way, shape, or form qualified to have that discussion with you. If you would like to bring it up with one of the shuyukh, please go ahead and do so. But it is a part of our aqidah. The inhabitants of Medina, when the immigrants came, the muhajirun came from Mecca to Medina, there were people who outright didn't like them. I can't remember the name of the person who was supposed to be in charge of the people of Medina before Prophet ﷺ came. He didn't like that. He didn't like it at all because he wanted the power also. And there were also Jews who were in Medina that didn't like the changing of power that the Prophet ﷺ brought. The Ansar, Muslims, right? Muslims who treated the immigrants in the best way possible. And we all know the story of Abdurrahman ibn Auf and Sa'd ibn Rabi'ah. The history of civilization in general, the history of civilization is basically one group of people traveling to another land, forming, setting up shop, and then moving somewhere else. And anybody who says otherwise needs to go back and look at the history. And our own role in society, dealing with the difficulty of being an immigrant. I'm sure if you yourself have not experienced some type of difficulty with being an immigrant, for sure your fathers and mothers have. You don't know how to speak the language, you're not used to the customs. So many difficulties with being an immigrant. But the Ansar help the Muhajirun, and it is our role to help the Muslims that come here and also the people who are not Muslim who have the potential of being Muslims. A brief history of the U.S.-Mexico border policy, the Treaty of Guadalupe Hidalgo. The peace treaty was between the U.S. and Mexico that ended the Mexican-American War in 1848. Mexico then ceded 55% of its pre-war territory to the United States. In exchange, of course, the U.S. heavy spenders spent $15 million, equivalent to $313 million in 2006, for this land. Approximately 80,000 Mexicans were already living in the area when it was ceded to Mexico. As you can tell, the entire state of California, Nevada, and Utah were given to the United States during this secession. Parts of Wyoming, Colorado, Arizona, and New Mexico were also ceded. And then later on through the Gadsden Purchase, the remainder of New Mexico and Arizona were given to the United States. There's a saying amongst Chicanos, descendants of Mexican immigrants that say, people want us out of this country. But why? Because we didn't jump the border. The border jumped us. The border jumped us through the Treaty of Guadalupe Hidalgo. The earliest border enforcement happened in the late 1800s, after the Civil War, after Reconstruction, basically because the main issue of Reconstruction was to establish a statehood. After the big Civil War, the identity of the United States was in crisis. So the way that a state basically establishes statehood is by establishing borders. And the first border patrolmen were on horseback, believe it or not. 1924, as a response to the Prohibition Act of 1919, Mexicans began bootlegging alcohol into the United States, and in 1924, the U.S. Border Patrol was established. Guest Worker Program, 1942, the Bracero Program, was created in August as a response to World War II. For the Native Americans, and I don't mean that literally, I'm sure you have some family members that were either somehow involved with or were influenced by World War II. The majority of males in America were taken abroad to serve in World War II. And for the males who did not go, it was said that women would go around with black roses, giving it to these gentlemen, basically saying, I'm sorry that you're not a man because you're not over there. So with this huge lack of labor, the U.S. had no other option but to import labor from Mexico. And the main two sources that were needed, the main two sectors, were railroads and agriculture, because as you all know, railroads were a huge means of transportation before the automobile really caught on. As a result of this huge import of labor, with African Americans also, the issue of racism was still there. It wasn't just to African Americans, but anybody of a different color or of a different country received or were the victims of prejudice. Believe it or not, this is where the term wetback came from. Operation Wetback was in 1954. If you are familiar with the geography, the border between Mexico and Texas, part of it is the Rio Grande, right? And the Mexicans call it the Rio Bravo. So the term wetback came from when people would cross from Mexico through the river. When they would get to the other side of Texas, when they would come out of the river, their backs would be wet. And that's how they came up with the term wetback. The Reagan amnesty was huge. I'm sure if many of your parents were here before 1982, then they were they definitely got their citizenship somehow through the Reagan Amnesty Act. The Immigration Reform and Control Act of 1986 granted legal status to 2.7 million people that were here illegally before. But they gave them citizenship anyway because they met certain criteria. But for the most part, they were here long enough that they gave them legal status because they knew that there was no way they were going to get rid of them. Next slide. After, this is in the 90s now, the North American Free Trade Agreement enacted on January 1st, 1994. Huge, huge consequences came because of this policy in and of itself. Basically, the main gist of NAFTA, to give you a brief idea, is that it eliminated tariffs and trading taxes, basically, from Mexico, U.S., and Canada, so they could import and export freely without companies having to pay these taxes. And it's similar to what the European Union has, which I'll talk about in a little bit later. I'm sure many of you recognize this gentleman, Noam Chomsky. This is his criticism on NAFTA. He says the only true words in the phrase North American Free Trade Agreement seem to be North America, as what is called trade is in reality mostly restricted intra-corporate transfers of products and services, meaning that the only people who are benefiting from NAFTA are the big business, big corporations. The people, the masses, are not in any way, shape, or form benefiting from this policy. Go ahead. Adam Smith, if you're familiar at all with the development of our nation, 1776, the whole philosophical movement, Adam Smith was a huge Scottish philosopher and political economist. He wrote The Wealth of Nations, and one of his criticisms about free trade was that by obstructing the free circulation of labor, basically countries would be at advantage. Some countries would have more advantages than others, and if free trade and labor was restricted, then you would have problems. Within NAFTA, labor is restricted, as we'll talk about with the immigrants in just a little bit. But the European Union, on the other hand, they allow the free movement of labor from borders without any kind of restriction. Workers from Spain can go work in France without any kind of restriction. This is something that has allowed the European Union, as we know well today in our current economic status, that the European Union is flourishing despite the economic trouble that it's going through. It's flourishing. How? Because of the very well-crafted policy that the European Union is based on. Go ahead. So now, the real issue, Mexican migration, the issue that is very heavily convoluted, very heavily skewed based off of what we see in the media today. So what should Muslims know? What should we all know? What should we take from this gathering tonight that's going to benefit us, whether it be in Islam or whether it be in basically our social dealings when we're outside of our homes in the masjid? The United States, if you look at the enactment of NAFTA, which was in which year? Anybody? 94, right? Look at 1994 and how much the United States is spending on border enforcement. By the end of the century, it's doubled. That's in direct response to the to prove that NAFTA is not working. And then you have Immigration Naturalization Services in red. In yellow, you have Immigration and Customs Enforcement. Then you have in blue, in dark blue, you have the United States Customs and Immigration Services. And in the light blue at the very top, you have basically expenses that go into technology like biometric data, fingerprinting at the border, and stuff like that. So this is the amount of money. $20 million a year to enforce our borders. $20 million a year. Not including the war and all the other technology that the Pentagon is trying to develop. This is just on the border. And if you've read public opinion polls and if you listen to the news, you'll know that it's not working. You'll know that it's not working because you can even think to yourself, I'm seeing more and more people on the street corner every day. It's not working. But yet my money is still going here. Not even is it still going here, it's going, more of it's going there. So what's the point? Is this working? If it's not working, then we need to find a viable solution. The Border Enforcement Project started in 1996, the late 1990s, which consisted of four phases. The first phase was to increase manpower and physical obstacles along the actual border between the U.S. and Mexico. Phase two was remote video surveillance, like cameras and things like that, along the border. Phase three was the virtual fence, the Secure Border Initiative, also known as SBI Net or SBI Network. And phase four, the increasing of penalties for illegal entry. These are the four steps that the U.S. government has tried to implement in order to stop the flow of illegal immigrants coming into this country. San Diego's border enforcement program was called Operation Gatekeeper. And El Paso, it was called Operation Hold the Line. So they have different names, but they are nonetheless working together. This is just one of the physical barriers that... one of the walls, what it looks like. The number of agents, Border Patrol agents, has tripled since 1996. Again, tax dollars, because that's the only place that they're getting this money from. 1996, a little less than 6,000 Border Patrol agents. By 2009, over 18,000. 18,000 Border Patrol agents. Now, some of you might say, well, it's creating jobs, you know, for people that don't have any jobs. Well, is it really creating jobs? Because if you think about it, more Border Patrol agents just means that there's more and more people coming in. And if there's more and more people coming in, then that's less jobs for U.S. citizens. So it's definitely not what, you know, what it appears to be. If you take a look, I don't know if you can see it, at the bottom of the screen, there's what's called the primary fence. That's on the Mexico side. It's a very dilapidated metal fence with a bunch of holes in it. And about maybe 200 yards in front of that is the secondary fence on the U.S. side. As you can tell, there's a huge difference between the primary fence and the secondary fence. In the middle, no man's land is basically where the U.S. Border Patrol operates. They'll drive by, they'll walk by just to make sure that nobody's trying to escape. Because if the walls were very close together, then someone could hop both of them and they would disappear. Whereas if they leave this amount of land through rough terrain, they're more likely to get caught if they do indeed pass the first fence. This is a razor-sharp concertina wire, which is laced all throughout Tijuana. If you've been to Tijuana, you'll see this wire basically all along the border as another physical deterrent to Mexican immigrants. Imperial Dunes, California. Now, a lot of the border between the Mexico and the United States is desert. So how do you patrol that? How do you build a fence on sand? They're ingenious when they want to be. They have this fence. I don't know if you can see the little black strips on the bottom. Basically, these black poles are floating on the sand. So when the level of sand changes, the poles drop, and the fence drops also. So the fence will always remain the same height equivalent to the level of sand. So it's not like they'll be able to wait until the sand goes down for them to be able to jump the fence, or wait till the sand goes up to be able to jump the fence, because the poles will make it so that it's always sitting on the top soil of the sand. Just more border section along. The new border fences are 20 feet high. And 20 feet high, and it's funny because it seems as if the higher and higher the fence, the higher and higher they just have to jump, because it doesn't seem like it's working anyway. And it seems there's a lot of criticism that's circulating, especially amongst journalists. And if you take a look at the next slide, this is actually a political cartoon. It says on the far left, under construction, 20-foot high border fence, pointing to the U.S. And then right in front of it, it says, Raul's 21-foot ladder rental. So this is just a jab at the U.S. Border Patrol, saying that, look, it's not working. You need to do something else. If you can see, I know it's really light. In light blue, that's the completed fence. That's the entire border from the edge of San Ysidro all the way to El Paso is completely sealed off. Completely. The only thing that remains is the lovely state of Texas. Okay, the entire border between Texas and Mexico is completely unprotected. Now, a lot of it's desert, but still, this has made things a lot more complicated for the immigrants. Because if you take a look at California, Arizona, New Mexico, El Paso, there are major cities along the borders. El Paso, San Diego. Okay, these are all major cities that are along the border. So what used to happen was when Mexican immigrants would cross the border in Tijuana, in San Ysidro, it would be a three-hour walk to civilization. You would simply cross the mountain, you would hop into a car, and you would disappear. But now what's happening with the fence that's being built in these civilized areas is that it's pushing the mode of entry eastward. And now the immigrants are having to travel eastward in order to get into the United States. And when they do that, what used to be a three-hour trip is turning into an 18-hour trip, a 27-hour trip. And now it's not only through lowland, cool coastal areas, now it's through desert. So now immigrants have to pick the time of year that they can travel. Because if they travel in the summer, they'll dehydrate and they'll die. If they travel in the winter, they'll freeze to death. So they have to be very careful when they cross the border. Phase two, remote video surveillance. This is basically a picture of one of the camera sites. I'm sure we've all seen them at a mall or anything like that. Typical stuff. But now it's facing the border. And which is really ironic is that these are on the border between the United States and Mexico. But the camps the where the INS and ICE is centered are miles away from this. So even if they saw them, the response time is going to be so long that are they really expecting to catch all these people? Phase three, SBINet, Secure Border Initiative Network. Basically, this is something from the future. Okay, this is something that personally reminds me of Short Circuit, the 80s movie. I don't know if any of you are that old. Okay, yeah, alhamdulillah. And Johnny Five, right? Okay, so if you go to the next slide, SBINet, $2.7 billion. We're no longer talking in millions. Billion-dollar project to secure the border. Next slide. And it failed. And you see where I got Johnny Five from, kind of looks like him. 28 miles of Arizona border, $2.7 billion, did not work. Tax dollars, again, our pockets. Phase four, increasing penalties for illegal entry. This is the last phase of the border enforcement strategy, is to increase penalties for illegal entry. Now, I don't know how many of you watch football, but if you heard recently that Dante Stallworth hit somebody and he killed him. It was manslaughter, but he killed him. He got 28 days in jail. You cross the border illegally. You don't kill anybody. You can get up to 6 months for crossing the border illegally. And somebody died, and they only got 28 days. See, this is the inequality in our own justice system that's completely skewed and slanted to treat immigrants more harshly. The way phase four works is that they build camps like this. And what ends up happening is that they catch somebody and they hold them. It's like basically prison. They put them in jail for an extended period of time, and then they let them go. Each immigrant per day costs us $90 to $119 a day to house this individual. And there's thousands. Again, is this something that we really want to our tax dollars to go to? So the real question, does current U.S. immigration control policy deter and prevent illegal entry? Because bottom line, that's the main issue. Is it working? In a recent study did of Yucateco immigrants, which is basically, I don't know if you're familiar with the geography of Mexico, the part right beneath Texas that kind of slants out, that's Yucatan. Yucateco immigrants were interviewed. 64% of them said that it's extremely difficult to cross the border. So obviously, it's being perceived. The border enforcement is being perceived by immigrants. The question is it stopping them? 87% of these immigrants say that it's very dangerous to cross without papers. Almost half said that they know somebody that died trying to cross the border. Almost half. Immigrant fatalities skyrocketed after 1996 when Operation Gatekeeper and Hold the Line were first enacted. Look how it jumps from 96 to 97, almost doubles. And then the year after that, doubles again. And it peaked in 2005 at 516 fatalities in 1 year from trying to cross the border. Now, if we compare this with the Berlin Wall, which I'm sure everybody has heard something about. The Berlin Wall was built to separate basically East Germany from West Germany, democracy and communism. 239 people died over the expanse of 28 years. Since 1995, over 5,000 people have died, making this border, U.S.-Mexico, the most dangerous border in the world to cross physically. And it's not, and the money that we're putting into it is not deterring people from coming. So now, again, the real question, does current U.S. immigration control prevent or deter illegal entry? Statistics say yes, absolutely. Total apprehensions has gone down. What does that mean? That less and less people are trying to get across, right? But if any of you have taken a stats class, you know that you can juke the stats to make something appear that the way that it doesn't really appear. The Michael Chertoff, the current Secretary of the Department of Homeland Security, said, "This is an indication that there are fewer attempts to cross the border illegally. The efforts we've undertaken at the border have begun to turn the tide of illegal immigration." Alhamdulillah, right? Okay, it's working. If Chertoff says it's working, then it has to be working, right? Well, is there another way we can interpret these stats? Let's take a look. Reduced circularity in migration, okay? The border is getting more and more difficult to cross. So if it's getting more and more difficult to cross, do you think people would be more and more willing to go home and come back and go home and come back? No. If they get across, they're going to stay. There's no way that they're going to risk crossing the border again. Life-threatening danger. If they make it, they're staying. So that's one of the ways we can interpret these stats, is that there's less apprehensions because less people are crossing. And less people are crossing because they're deciding to stay. Currently, it costs $5,000 to hire a coyote, which is a person smuggler, to smuggle somebody from Mexico to the United States. In the 1980s, $800 to $5,000. So they're getting the money from somewhere. And where are they getting the money from? From their relatives here. So it's really having a ironic effect if you think about it. The immigrants are paying the U.S. to build the fence, and the families are paying the other family to come across to jump the fence. So it's very circular if you think about it. This is a picture, I don't know if you can tell, of how people are getting across the border through main ports of entry. 28% of all illegal border crossings are happening through ports of entry, like main, Tijuana, El Paso border areas. This is an example of how a woman was shoved into the front of a car and smuggled across illegally. And the picture on the left shows you what it looks like to immigration officers, because they just need to put the glove compartment door and it's pretty much set. And the way they would pull her out is basically they would remove the front of the steering column and pull her out. And people are willing to pay thousands to be stuffed like this to get across. If it means that much to them, maybe that says something about our own policy. Current immigrants were asked, would you say it is more difficult or less difficult or the same to find a job in the U.S. a year ago? This is, pertaining to the current status of the economy. And 90% of them said it's more difficult. So the economy is definitely having an effect on the immigrants also, but they're still coming. Why? Because it's better than back home. Almost 25% of undocumented people said that the thing they fear the most is andar en la calle, which is basically to walk down the street. Something that we take for granted every single day. To be able to walk down the street and not have to look over your shoulder. The majority, not the majority, but I'm sure there's a minority in here whose parents left their home country because of that exact same fear. They couldn't practice their religion freely. They couldn't practice whatever it is they wanted to freely, so they fled. And now they're here, the immigrants. They want to stay here, but they have to face this every single day. This is a quote from an illegal immigrant that actually was detained. She said, "The Border Patrol first told me, if we apprehend you a second time, we're going to put you in jail for 2 weeks. And if we apprehend you a third time, it's going to be a month. And the fourth time, 3 months, and you can be in jail up to a year. I told them, I have to cross. They asked me if I was sure. They said, maybe you should just go home. I said, but I have to cross. No matter what, the majority of us Mexicans are going to keep trying. You're going to have to. Until the situation at home changes, they're going to cross. They're going to keep coming. So, in the end, what are some alternatives to our current immigration strategy? Number one, increasing awareness. I'm sure, inshallah, that I shed some light on some things you didn't know. And these issues definitely, if they reach a large number of people, could definitely influence legislation. Initiating policies directed at penalizing big business. A lot of these businesses, believe it or not, are in cahoots with the government. Isn't that surprising? The government will actually call the business and tell them, hey, we're going to come and raid your business tomorrow. Okay. Everybody, you have the day off tomorrow. Come back the next day. Immigration comes, there's nobody to arrest. The day after, the people come back, and business resumes as usual. And for those who are caught, and the big example is Tyson Chicken Farms, they actually will pay the person smuggler to smuggle their employee across so they can continue to work for them. The national amnesty, that's something that's being talked about again in this administration, but there's a lot of resentment towards that idea, especially amongst the Republicans. Fixing the current immigration system, visas. The current quota for visas for Mexico is 60,000 per year. That quota fills up in 10 minutes. What about the rest of the individuals that are trying to come? Fixing the push-pull factors, especially NAFTA. Again, NAFTA, since it eliminated these tariffs, it allowed U.S. businesses to flood the Mexican market with cheap products, which eliminated competition amongst Mexican workers. And since the Mexican workers went out of business, that was their reason for immigration. So we need to address these push-pull factors and obviously improve the employment base in migrant-sending areas. If they had jobs in the first place, they wouldn't be immigrating here to take American jobs. So that's definitely some issues that we need to think about. JazakAllah khair for your time. Sorry that I took so long. And if anybody has any questions, please feel free to raise your hand. Wherever you go, you're going to find drug cartels. I mean, look at the Italian mafia in Chicago and New York. You know, they've been here for hundreds of years. Yet nobody's talking about sending them back, right? Believe it or not, guns are the biggest export the United States has on the black market. Where are these guns going? To Mexico. Where are the drugs coming? Coming back. And I don't want to sound like a conspiracy theorist, but it is the U.S. government and the Mexican government who are working together to sort of work on legislation for these borders. So it seems to stand that they are semi-responsible for what comes into their country, you know? And believe it or not, there are people who, in the government, who are making money off of allowing things like this to happen. Huge corruption scandals, as we just saw in New Jersey, I believe. Huge, I think it was, I can't remember who it was, but somebody from the New Jersey government was recently arrested on corruption charges. So corruption is not... There you go, 2 mayors, 5 rabbis. Okay, no imams. So... corruption is something huge. And no doubt, the amnesty that I was talking about was definitely something that would have to have conditions. Nobody with a criminal record, for example, would be allowed to receive amnesty. So there are definitely things that we should take into consideration, especially with the influx of drugs and crime and everything like that. But it shouldn't eliminate the other 95% of the people who are here from receiving legal status. And I completely agree. How many of you would like to pay $10 for an orange? Because that's what it would cost if we paid these Mexican workers minimum wage. So they get paid literally maybe $2 a day, $3 a day, so we can have cheap produce. Housekeeping jobs that Americans, back-breaking labor that common Americans are not gonna take. Believe it or not, white Americans receive the most amount of social welfare in this country. Not African Americans, not Latinos, not Native Americans, white people. No offense. So just to let you know. Two more questions, and then I think I got to wrap it up. I would agree to some extent. Definitely the U.S. labor, the U.S. economy might shrink a little bit, no doubt, just because there's such a disparity between the U.S. and Mexican economy. However, if we think long term, the amount of jobs that will be available in Mexico, especially with infrastructure, especially things with healthcare, things that they're so behind on, it gives huge opportunities for American businesses to go over there, to put labor there, to hire Mexican workers over there to do these kinds of projects. But since there's so many restrictions, the labor isn't allowed to get across as easily. I don't know if you've paid attention, all of these border enforcements were only on Mexico. None of this is happening in Canada. None of it. So there's definitely an economic issue that needs to be taken into consideration. However, if we think long-term and for the benefit of these three countries, allowing free movement of labor is definitely something that in the long-term is going to be absolutely beneficial to all three countries. So in a nutshell, NAFTA, 1994. Basically what happened with NAFTA is that all tariffs were eliminated, basically allowing businesses to import and export freely. What ended up happening is that the U.S. government gives money, stipends to farmers to help them produce. The Mexican government does not. It all comes out of pocket from the Mexican people. So before NAFTA, Americans would be allowed to sell, let's say, for example, corn, would be allowed to sell corn in Mexico for $2 an ear, including tariffs and everything. Mexican farmers, since they were in Mexico, would sell it for $1. Now, Mexicans have the option of buying the U.S. corn or the Mexican corn. Obviously, they're going to buy the cheaper corn. Now, with these tariffs eliminated, since the U.S. gives over $10 billion a year to the agricultural sector, which is more than the U.S., the Mexican government has, I believe, to spend in all of the other sectors combined, is now flooding the Mexican market with cheap synthetic, chemically processed corn, which is much cheaper to manufacture, and they're flooding it in the Mexican market. Now, what used to cost $2 an ear is 75 cents versus a dollar. Mexicans are now going to say, I'm going to buy the cheaper corn, which is the U.S. corn. What happens to the Mexican corn farmers? They go out of business. And if there's no business in Mexico, where are they going to go? To the U.S. Before NAFTA, the issue of illegal immigration was not really talked about. Now it's something that's so, you hear it every day, simply because of the factors in Mexico that are going on. And if you think about it, who's in charge of all this legislation? The Mexican government, for the most part, right? Along with the U.S. government. Vicente Fox was the Mexican president before Calderon, the president who's currently in Mexico. Can anybody tell me where Vicente Fox was educated? Harvard. So how can you expect somebody to be educated in the U.S. and have a different approach to the problem when they're talking to basically their instructors, their economic professors? So until something, happens, this situation is not going to go away, and you're going to have problems. Literally, uprisings. I don't know if any of you heard of the Zapatistas in southern Mexico. It's a guerrilla group that was, basically their first real, terrorist act happened as a result of NAFTA. So, do we have time for one more? Okay, go ahead. Well, again, NAFTA was created by American-educated Mexican administrators and by American-educated American administrators. So they're obviously going to come up with a policy that, in theory, is supposed to help develop both countries, when in reality, it only helps big business, Mexican and American, and it kind of eliminates the masses, the people at the bottom. If you look at the rest of Latin America, for example. I mean, the most developed country in Latin America, believe it or not, is Costa Rica. Just because they've had issues with taking loans from the World Bank and IMF. IMF and World Bank charge 25% interest rates to Africa, to South America. So by the time they're finished, done paying off the interest, they still have to worry about the loan. And there's no way that they're going to be able to pay all this money back, especially since the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund say you can use the money, but you cannot use it in this way. And you can only use it like this. So you're basically giving them poison. And they're going to take it because they have nothing else. They're desperate. So honestly, it all boils down to greed, and it all boils down to people taking advantage of other people. Well, with extreme situations, what ends up happening? Extreme consequences. And who knows, Allahu A'lam, but if things get bad enough, they could literally militarize the border. And they can put guns on the border and physically keep people from entering the United States. It's a possibility. And I mean, the U.S. population 3 years ago just reached, according to the census, 300 million people. I mean, who knows, until there's some kind of economic strategy that's beneficial for both countries, it's still going to get worse, right? So, I mean, obviously we know that this isn't working. Current border enforcement strategy isn't working. And if they want to keep toughening it up and toughening it up, who is it going to cost? Us. Well, believe it or not, and I had a slide, but due to time constraints, I took it out. There's a slide where local enforcement agencies are actually in cooperation with ICE and the INS to actually apprehend illegal immigrants. Believe it or not, the major cities that house the majority of illegal immigrants do not work in cooperation with the INS, such as Houston, the Bay Area, Los Angeles, New York, Chicago. These major cities do not work with the INS and ICE to apprehend these illegal immigrants. They give the dirty work to them. But there are other states, such as especially the southeastern states, Florida, Georgia, South Carolina. All these states are working in collaboration with INS and ICE to apprehend these illegal immigrants. And I mean, look at the survey. Almost 25% of people are afraid to walk down the street. And why is that? Because they're afraid of being apprehended. And not only apprehended, because when people get apprehended from the U.S., they don't get tossed in Tijuana. They don't get tossed in Juarez. They get tossed in Mexico City. They get tossed in Oaxaca. They get tossed in Chiapas, the furthest part of Mexico. So they have the least likelihood of coming back. They'll pay for planes to fly them all the way out there. They'll pay for boats to sail all the way down there to drop these people off. This is the extent that they're willing to go to get rid of these people. And it's only costing us money. So why not make some money and, you know, have people pay taxes, pay Social Security, pay, you know, like I said, taxes on their income, so we can generate some money that, inshallah, will help this country. Okay, no more questions. JazakAllah khair. If you have a question, you can please come and see me. Barakallahu feek. Wassalamu alaikum.
Just like to say JazakAllah khair to Brother James for that very, very good presentation. And I'm very, very happy that actually he came with this idea. He's giving me some credit in rally with just a little conversation. And I just, like a Muhammad Shia, I threw it back at him to go do it. Alhamdulillah, I'm very happy that this is the type of wildcard session that we're going to have. I know some of you are like, well, what is this all about? But I think, mashallah, he put it in perspective. This is very relevant for us for many, many reasons. First and foremost, as I've said in many, many of my classes, if we don't become socially relevant in America, we're going to become totally irrelevant. Okay, and I believe in this as a Muslim, is that if you don't become socially involved in your community, you will become completely neglected in your community. Therefore, when push comes to shove, who are the Muslims? What do they care about us if we haven't contributed? And I think that it is high time. One of the biggest problems I see in the Muslim community, we only care about what we perceive to be Islamic causes. Drugs is not an Islamic cause. Corruption is not an Islamic cause. Illegal immigration is not an Islamic cause. We only get involved in causes that we have deemed to be Islamic. And of course, the most important Palestine and all, of course, is very important. But let us not forget that we are living in a community. If we don't show some type of interest in what's happening in the community, then, as I said, when push comes to shove, we're not a part of the community. Why should they care about us? Also, don't think that this is not completely relevant to our lives. If laws are passed, they will affect us and our relatives. If laws are passed, they immediately affect all of us immigrants, except for one or two odd exceptions here, but all of us are immigrants, alhamdulillah. I'm getting back at you for quite a lot, actually. So it's sorry. He tries to speak Urdu with me. It's like tick-tock. That's what a clock. Say that louder so that the people can hear. No. Well, okay, for where he's coming from, okay. But in any case, getting back to the topic at hand. For example, 1917 was when the Yellow Acts were passed, 1916 or something, 1917. You all know that we have a community of Arab Americans, fourth generation in Detroit, right? All of you know this. Why is it that we don't have any immigrants from that point up until 1967? Because they passed an act against Chinese people. And because we simply were the other, we were excluded. In 1917, they became scared that the Chinese are coming via immigration. So they passed an act which is called the Yellow Act. I'm not making this up. Do a Google, do a Wikipedia. It's called the Yellow Act, the Yellow Race Act, right? And so it basically prevented Chinese people primarily from immigrating to America. But in the fine print, it also included basically any country that they didn't like. It was only Italy and Germany and others that they allowed immigration unqualified. If you landed on Ellis Island before that time, you basically, by 25 cents, you get a type of green card of the equivalent. If you simply got to Ellis Island, you could become an American, okay? Because they needed immigrants. 1917 was when they first began a little bit of their racism, so they passed this act. Up until 1917, we had probably 30,000 Muslims come from Syria, from Lebanon, from Turkey, from Bosnia, from a lot of Muslim lands. The first masjid in Hartford, Connecticut, where I'm living close by, 1930-something. The immigrants came before the act, and then eventually 10, 15 years, they built their masjid there. 19, they're still operating. Why didn't immigrants come in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s? Because of anti-Japanese and Chinese sentiment, right? It did affect us. My father came in 1963 here. Before they passed the act, I had to come as a student, and he had to sign a paper saying he's going back in 2 years. He came as a student. He went back in 2 years, but he got a sponsor in the meantime. It was very difficult back then. Things have changed. My point is this is very relevant to us. Also, I believe it is part of the seerah that the Prophet ﷺ got involved in social causes of his time. And if you don't believe me, the Hilf al-Mutayyibin, the Hilf al-Fudul, you know the story, right? What is it except a social cause? What is Hilf al-Fudul? Do you remember that? Hilf al-Fudul, when a certain person's rights were stripped away and none of the other Qurayshis helped. And so the Prophet ﷺ, along with a group of people, this is before the coming of Islam, he got together to fight for what we would call civil rights. I mean, this is exactly what we call civil rights. A non-Qurashi was treated differently than a Qurashi. A non-Qurashi was robbed and cheated and nobody helped him because they're all Qurashi, whites only. If you're not a Qurashi, you're not going to help. And the Prophet says, many years later, he said, I attended that meeting in Ibn Jud'an's house and I was of those who dipped my hand. They couldn't sign, they dipped their hands in perfume. That's why it's called the perfumed treaty, Hilf al-Mutayyabin, Tib. Okay, it's perfume. You put your hand in perfume, then you put it on the Kaaba in front of everybody's watching. So that's your signature. The Prophet ﷺ said, I would not give up my place in that room for many red camels, i.e. for a lot of money. I'd love to be there. And he also said, if I were called to uphold that treaty, I would uphold it even now in Islam. So the point is that being socially relevant, it makes you connected with the people. In this time that we're living in, I think it's even more important that we revive the sunnah. One more point. We think we have it difficult as a Muslim community. You know, honestly, this community has it much worse than we do. But I honestly think it speaks a lot about us when we look at all of this security and we realize we're on the other side of the fence. We're on the elitist side. And we think we're the underdogs. We're on the other side of the fence. I think we should speak out just for the sake of human rights and decency, just for the sake of showing people. And the day that you see a Muslim being interviewed on television, fighting against local corruption, supporting anti-drug campaigns, right? Supporting things that the community cares about. You see a Muslim in a kufi, you see a sister in hijab. The day that that happens, that is the day when the Americans see a Muslim, they're not going to think foreigner. As long as all that we're doing is championing foreign causes, of course, there's going to be this foreign stigma with us. So I'm really happy, Akhi, that you gave a very good presentation. And alhamdulillah, I'm happy that this has occurred.